Let's go ahead and pray, and then we can get into it all. Lord, thanks so much for today. Thank you for these women that are here today. Thank you for these conversations, and thank you that you are sovereign and powerful and faithful, and that we can trust your love in any situation. Thank you for the ways that you've displayed your faithfulness, even through these stories, and how you continue to display your faithfulness today. I pray that you would help us to dig into your word, Lord, that we would be encouraged and edified by it, that you would help any distractions to melt away, that you would get me out of the way so your word can speak and encourage. I just pray all this in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, as I started studying through this and talking to Kyler about this section, we really just noticed God's power being displayed through both of these chapters, and that being something that really linked these chapters together. So that's what we're kind of going to focus on today, and there's a lot of different aspects in that, which are so good. But we're going to do that. I have like a little outline that I'll talk through, so if you want to write that down, feel free. If you want to write down your own notes, feel free to do that. It just helped me going through the passage and seeing what the Lord had. So we're going to kind of take it. I love how Carol Beakley and others have done it, where they kind of just read and then commentary. That's pretty much what we're going to do today. That's my comfort, to stick close to Scripture so it stays there. So yeah, we're going to do that. We'll start with chapter 4, make our way through a couple verses at a time, and then head to chapter 5 and finish up. So the first thing that we're going to notice about God's power is in chapter 4, and it's God's power challenged. God's power challenged. And first, we see the holiness that is offended in verses 1 through 5. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Hermon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God." Well, the first thing I noticed, besides hear this word of the Lord commanding us to listen carefully, is this delicate phrase, "you cows of Bashan." As I studied this, it is so interesting. The Bashan region was a region just northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was an incredibly luxurious and rich region. It was had a major cattle trade. So these people knew very well the process of raising and butchering meat from cattle and trading that. So the cows of Bashan, as we look further down, it talks about how they say to their husbands, "Bring that we may drink." These cows are the women of Israel, the affluent women of Israel, who had a lot of influence and a lot of sin that went on in their lives. They were oppressing the poor, as we see. They were domineering. Their hearts were not submissive to their husbands and the design that the Lord had given, not submissive to God's instruction of how they were to use their wealth, and also they were not submitting in God's care for the poor and how they should treat others as well. They wanted ease over everything, and they did whatever they did to get that. We see in James 5, 1 through 5, he talks about people with the same heart. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." This is what Amos is describing when he says, "Cows of Bashan, they have fattened their hearts for the day of slaughter by doing all of these things." We see that the Lord's holiness is offended first off, in the holiness that's offended, God's holiness, in verse 2, when he says that he's sworn by his holiness because of these sins, that a judgment will come upon them. The hooks and fish hooks here, if you were here for Pastor Rich, he kind of explained that a little bit. It was a pretty barbaric Assyrian, what the Assyrians did to their captives. As they came and conquered different lands, they would place fish hooks and hooks into the jaws of their captives and lead them out of the city into exile. It was a symbol of complete humiliation and complete submission to the power that had overtaken them. I think it's interesting to note that in verse 2, at the last of it, it says, even the last of you. These entire families were affected by these women's sins. It wasn't just the women who had sinned, but also their children and their husbands that were affected and led out in this humiliating way. They were let out through the breaches. These were Samaria's walls that were supposed to be protected them. That was their security that they were trusting in. There were breaches in the gates. Not only had the Assyrians come in through them, they had let the Israelites out through them as well. They didn't provide security anymore. Hermon here at the end of 3 is just talking about a mountain that's north of Bashan, and it just describes the utter exile that they were going into. It was very, very far away. Verses 4 through 5 kind of transition from offending God's holiness to also offending God's holiness and taking their holy living very lightly. As people called to be holy as he was holy, they did not think about that or desire that at all. They had a really, really big pretense of spirituality, though. It talks about, this is sarcasm, talking to them, saying, come on and transgress, do all these different things, like you love to do this, right? He's talking to them saying, you come to Bethel, which was a very important place to Israel. This was a site where God met Jacob twice, and when the nation took on Jacob's name, Israel. Gilgal was also a site of great importance. It was the first national encampment that Israel had under Joshua. It was also where Saul was made king. So these two places were really important to Israel. Also, the 3 days, offer your sacrifices every 3 days. Not only were they going to the right places, but they were actually doing more than was required. They were only supposed to offer sacrifices every 3 years. And they decided sometimes to do it every 3 days because they had that much money and they wanted to say that so much more. A commentary that I read talked about this and said, though the Israelites were careful to worship regularly, Israel's empty and insincere ritual demeaned God's worth. They even had the thank offerings that they offered here. This describes a peace. It's supposed to just describe a peace between God and his people in blessing and in obedience. And they were offering these sacrifices when they knew full well that there was willing and horrible sin in their own lives that they were not ready to repent over. Warren Wiersbe talked about this and said, if the heart isn't right with God, the sacrifice means nothing. It reminds me of Jeremiah 6:14, those thank offerings, when it talks about the prophets who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. These pilgrimages and offerings were the norm, but Hosea 6:6 talks about this and said that the Lord desires steadfast love and not sacrifice. Again, if the heart isn't right with God, sacrifice means nothing. That kind of hit me because what sacrifice is, we are not Israel, but what sacrifices are we making now that perhaps are in vain? Is my heart right when I do these things for the Lord? Do we think about God's holiness? And do we think about our own? We're not so far from Israel. First off, we had God's power is challenged in the holiness that was offended, not only his, but also the people's that they took lightly. But we also have the discipline that was ignored in verses 6 through 11. It says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain in another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, and the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. We see the discipline ignored here. Every single one of these verses should have been recognized by Israel. In Deuteronomy 20 and 29, Israel was given the covenant blessings that they would receive if they responded in obedience to the Lord in relationship with his covenant. And they were also given the curses that would happen if they were disobedient and living in sin in that covenant. These are all covenant curses that are happening, that have happened. In verse 6, we have famine. In 7, we have drought. In 8, they were not satisfied. In 9, we have blight and mildew and locusts. We talked about the locusts in Joel. In 10, we have pestilence like Egypt, one of God's and the nation's enemies. He gave them death and war. He let them be conquered in war, and he decimated their camp so much that the smell went into their nostrils, yet they did not repent. Verse 11, he had cities overturned like Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was one righteous person. One. Just like that, he had overturned their cities. It says a brand plucked from the burning. This just kind of describes a stick, like if you start a fire and then you pull a stick out last minute right before it's scorched. That's how close they were to being consumed. It was only in God's mercy that these covenant curses did not consume them. Yet we see their reaction. It says five times here, yet you did not return to me. It is a sad state that Israel had found herself in on purpose in her sin, but the yet you did not return to me calls to mind that the call was to return. These were supposed to be graces of the Lord to offer repentance and to offer that relationship and the covenant blessings that he had promised. These bitter providence were actually a means of God's grace. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13 says, somewhere. All right, here we go. Verses 5 through 6, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How much more grace have we been offered in Christ? The same grace that brings us into a living relationship with Christ is the same grace that grows us to forsake our sin and to seek the Lord. Our call is also to return. What is God using in your life to get your attention and show you your need for grace and your need for holiness? It's not always as a result of our own sin. Remember the kids of the cows of Bashan were also let out. But what is God using in your life to help draw you into his grace? Jerry Bridges, same man who wrote this book for the summer study, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness, he says, all pain we experience is intended to move us closer to the goal of being holy as he is holy. The Lord's discipline in my life is a gracious act for my good, and I dare not ignore it. Not only do we see God's power challenged in the holiness that was offended and the discipline that was ignored, but we also see it in the judgment that is prepared. Verses 12 and 13 talk about this. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Verse 12 talks about preparing. This is actually a contrast with the people and how they are commanded to prepare and consecrate themselves at Mount Sinai when they were preparing to receive the covenant. They were preparing for the blessing of his presence. Now it's different. This prepare is a battle term. They're not preparing to meet God's presence and his blessing. They're preparing to meet God's presence and his wrath and judgment as an enemy. Verse 13 talks about this, just in case they forgot what God's wrath and what a formidable enemy God was, which they had, God reminds them. One commentator talks about how he steps on the hills or treads on the heights of the earth as he steps on the hills like a giant approaching Samaria. It is very formidable to have the Lord as your enemy. just to end it off, the Lord himself says, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is a powerful God. Not only was God's power challenged in chapter 4, but we're going to head into chapter 5 where we see God's power is confirmed. The first way God's power is confirmed is in the funeral that is lamented. We see this kind of book ending the chapter in verses 1 through 3 and then 16 through 17. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fall in no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. The funeral is lamented, and that is that sin brings death. Verse 1, a commentator talks about this being akin to reading one's own obituary. It was as if Israel had already died. Verse 2, we see that she has fallen. This is a battle term. We also see that she is forsaken in the very land that should have been her inheritance. We see in verse 3 that the small towns are decimated by 90%. And that's exactly what happened in the last 20 years of Israel's history here. There were political coups that came up, and 90% of the small towns were decimated. In verses 16 and 17, there won't be enough professional mourners to lament. Everyone is called, and everyone feels it deeply. It says all three different times in all the vineyards that were supposed to be places of merriment and rejoicing, they turned to wailing. The Lord says that he will pass through the people. This calls our mind back to a familiar event in Exodus, the Passover. In the Passover, the Lord displayed his mercy to his people and passed over them in judging the Egyptians. Now he's not passing over, he's passing through. This is the experience of the Egyptians in judgment at that event. That is what he says he will do to the people of Israel now. Not only do we see God's power confirmed in the funeral that's lamented, but we see God's power confirmed in the grace that is offered. In verses 4 through 6 and 14 through 15, the grace that is offered is that repentance brings life. Verse 4 says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. In verses 4 through 5, Amos calls for individual repentance. He reminds them of the futility of false worship. They were trying to use Bethel kind of like a lucky charm. It's similar to the story of 1 Samuel 4, where the people took the Ark of the Covenant out into battle without consulting the Lord. They kind of just used it as a lucky charm, as a token to try and beat the Philistines. Well, the Ark was actually captured. The Lord doesn't bless false worship. He doesn't bless us using a place as a lucky charm. One of the commentators said that the life-giving presence of the Lord is found not in a place, but in a vital relationship. Verse 6 says that though national judgment is sure, God is offering life to the repentant. Life is given on his terms, and that is repentance. Verse 14, repent, turn away from sin, run hard after God, and beg for mercy. The it may be here in verse 15 reminds me back in Joel 2:14 of who knows, maybe the Lord will relent. The people should have known this. Amos was preaching at the same time as the prophets of Jonah and people like him. Jonah had just been to Nineveh. They had just seen one of God's enemies, one of their enemies, pronounced judgment on. Yet when they repented, the Lord relented. He He relented of his judgment. He showed grace. He showed mercy. How much more could they expect to receive grace and mercy as his people? They should have seen it. They should have known. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Psalm 51:17 said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise, O God." Joel 2:12-14, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Our call today is the same. The call is for genuine repentance received by the mercy and grace of Christ. We are called to return. Not only do we see God's power in being confirmed in the funeral lamentation and also the grace offered, but we see it in the people's response. That's verse 7 through 10, and 10 through 13. Their response to God's grace and offer is perverseness. Verse 7, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent at such a time, for it's an evil time." Verse 7 talks about the Israelites' sin, their lack of justice, their fake justice, and their false worship turned what should have been sweet gifts unto the Lord into something bitter. Wormwood here is used as a term for a bitter herb, and it's often associated with poison. This makes me think, in what ways is an ungodly and sinful response in my life making bitter what should be sweet? Verses 10 through 13, Israel despised reproof. This reminds us of all of the Proverbs that oftentimes I need and also use for my kids all the time. In the gate where justice should have been found, there was none. Israel continued in false worship. They continued to oppress the poor, and their motivation was personal profit, not holiness. Moody commentary says that Israel came to Bethel and departed unchanged. They participated in the rites, they sang, they left, and nothing had changed. Are we like the Israelites? Do we come to church on Sunday mornings, Tuesday mornings, three times a week? And do we participate in worship with the people of God, supposedly seeking his presence, and yet do we leave unchanged? How does our ride home look? How does our marriage look? How does our parenting look? Has our heart actually been changed? This reminds me, back to 14, I don't want to leave us there. Verse 14 says, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you." We are offered mercy and we are offered grace in Christ. Unlike the prophets who say peace, peace where there is no peace, the Lord offers true peace and repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Colossians 1:20 says, "Through him he reconciled us to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." There is grace offered in Christ. Return to him. Not only do we see the Lord's power confirmed in the funeral that's lamented and the grace that's offered and the people's response of perverseness, but we see it in the Lord's response, his passion, in verses 8 through 9. He is passionate for his name, he's passionate for his holiness, and he is passionate for his people and their holiness as well. We see the power of the Lord. Verses 8 and 9, "He who made Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning, and turns and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Israel had been attributing a lot of these things on the list to other gods. Though they worshipped God-ish, they also added in all of these other gods. We'll see a little bit later in this book how they worshipped a star god named Kaya. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but that's who they also worshipped. They were attributing all of these things on the list to other gods besides the sovereign God, who's powerful. What do we substitute the Lord with in our own lives? What do we attribute our satisfaction, our contentment, our success, our financial stability, our peace, whatever it is, what do we attribute it to? Is it fully to the Lord? Have we replaced the Lord with an idol? If I could just have this, if my kids would just sleep, that's kind of my stage. If this would happen, it would be okay. Do I substitute the Lord with other things in my life? Do I attribute this list to anything else? Not only is the Lord sovereign over this list, but he's also sovereign over everything on earth, including Israel, including the Israelites themselves, and including you and I today. Verse 9 talks about his judgment flashing forth. God's judgment isn't without warning, but when it comes, it is quick and it is precise. As we go on to see these different things, these different chapters, we're going to see a not-so-pleasant response from Israel. There is no repentance, and there is no coming back to the Lord, returning in these chapters following. But we see at the very end of this, and we know from Scripture, that one day God will restore Israel, true Israel, to himself. And we are going to be so excited on that day to see Israel restored and to watch that joy happen. Absolutely. But what about us today? God has not changed. That's pretty scary for an unbeliever. Punishment for sin is still eternal death and separation. Jonathan Edwards says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment is coming, and the question is, are you alone? Are you in Christ, who makes peace and satisfies that judgment by the blood of his cross? He took all of our wrath on himself that we may experience the eternal life and all that comes with it. God does not change. Though that's a scary fact for the unbeliever, it's actually very assuring to the believer. John 6 talks about how we are kept safe in his hand, that living God's hands. We're kept safe in them. No one can snatch us from him. God still offers mercy and grace found in Christ for salvation and daily repentance and growth. Philippians 1:6 talks about that he who began a good work in you will surely finish it to the day of completion. 2 Corinthians 3:18 said, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." I love this question that we had at first, and that really connects to here, actually, in that what we have turned bitter in our sin, or what has been turned bitter in our sin, God can make sweet. The call of the Lord is the same. It's the same to the Israelites, it's the same to us today. Repent, return to me, and find a gracious God.